Last Sunday morning, we started a series of messages that will help us to understand what the Bible has to say concerning the theme of worship. We've entitled that series, Thou Art Worthy. There's a reason that we go through a series or a study such as this, and it comes out of a growing concern in my own heart, my own life, concerning the worship of the church. And I think it was aptly stated by Dr. Reimers in his book, Glory Due His Name, that in spite of who he is and what he has done, Jesus Christ is receiving inadequate worship. We want to come to the Word of God, and we want to be able to search the Scriptures together and discover what it means to really worship the Lord as we ought, in a way that is adequate, in a way that is pleasing unto Him. I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 3 down through verse 7, if we might. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of this flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." I think we're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, and we know what took place after this event. But as I read that story to us this morning, I'm reminded of this thought. God is not obligated to accept inadequate worship. God is not obligated to accept our worship when we refuse to come to Him as He prescribes. There is worship that is pleasing unto the Lord, and there are things done in the name of worship that God says He will not accept. So as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning, I want us to see and understand what it means to have acceptable worship unto the Lord. God had no respect unto Cain's offering, which was offered up in his own way. But unto Abel, he had respect of the offering. Cain thought that he could come to God his way. Cain thought he could bring that which is pleasing in his sight. But God declared that offering to be inadequate, unacceptable. Again, our desire is to learn God's prescribed method of worship that we might be able to worship Him in a way that's important. I want to point out a thought to you from verse 7. Here, and you'll see it listed there for us. It says, "If thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." I found this thought to be an interesting thought. I want to point it out at the very outset of our study this morning, before we bow together in a word of prayer. God, in speaking to Cain after rejecting the offering that he brings, and Cain is upset because God would not accept his sacrifice his way, is now wroth and angry with God. And God poses the question, why are you angry? Why is it that you are so upset? Is it not that if you do well, that you would be accepted? But if not, God gives the warning, sin lies at the door. And so there's a reality that I want you to see with me about that phrase, that sin lies at the door. Because it's in connection to the thoughts of worship. When we fail to worship God as we ought, as He prescribes, we give the devil a foothold into our lives, and sin crouches before the door, waiting for the opportunity to strike. Folks, do you realize that sin desires to have us? It desires our destruction. Satan wants to see your life and your family's lives ruined. That's the meaning there of the phrase, and unto thee shall be his desire. What God is saying unto Cain is simply this: if you do well, you're accepted, but if not, sin is lurking at the door and it desires to destroy you. But God says unto him, victory is obtained when we come to God His way. Folks, as we begin to do a study on the theme of worship, why is it so important that we worship God as He has designed? Because, folks, sin lies out the door. Sin wants to destroy. Sin desires to have you, it desires to have your family, but you must have victory over sin. And that comes to you and I as we worship God as He prescribes. Sometimes I think we get the mindset that it really doesn't matter how I come to worship God. God's just happy that I come. Folks, God did not accept Cain's offering simply because Cain came to the Lord. Just because we come and just because we worship in our prescribed way doesn't mean God is obligated to accept our worship. And when we refuse to worship as we ought, let us heed the warning that sin lies at the door and it desires to destroy. Now, folks, Cain refused to heed the warning of God. And Cain will be forever known as the first murderer and vagabond. When you say the name Cain, you think of murder. You think that he took his brother Abel's life. You think of a wanderer, a vagabond, who would never have a place to settle upon the earth. Why? Because sin lies at the door. And God says we have victory as we approach Him as He has prescribed. But there is danger to those who refuse to heed the ways of God. This morning I want to begin to discuss with you the essence of adequate worship. The essence of adequate worship. Before we begin to discover that together, would you bow with me please in a word of prayer? Father, Lord, I thank You and I praise You this morning for the opportunity to be able to come and consider together the truths that we find within the Word of God concerning a worship that is pleasing unto You. Father, Lord, I pray that we would be careful as Your people to come and worship You as You prescribe us to worship. Lord, we have no right to come and determine what worship should be. And Lord, as we considered last week, only You are worthy of our worship. So Lord, let us understand the essence of that worship. And may we, Father, put that into place and practice within our own lives, within our families, for we recognize that sin lies at the door. And Lord, I pray that we would come to You today even as we ought. We'll thank You, Father, and praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our Bible this morning, please, and open to Psalm 135. As we begin to discover the essence of adequate worship this morning, we want to focus our thoughts from the 135th Psalm. This Psalm has been called by some a corporate praise Psalm. a corporate praise psalm. In this psalm, we're going to find a call for the people of God to worship the Lord their God, to praise His name. If you were to take just a cursory reading of this psalm and begin just to kind of skim over the psalm, one of the things you're going to notice is that we're going to discover the first essence of adequate worship to be that worship must be focused on the right person. This psalm has 21 verses, and 38 times in this psalm, the Lord God is mentioned or considered. He is considered by the name Lord. You'll see it there in the all capitals. That means the name Jehovah. We find His name Adonai in the capital L, but the small letter Lord. We find the name Elohim as He is referred to as God. And as you read through the psalm, you're going to find the pronouns which direct us to Him. He and Him and who. And it's all speaking of God. And in verse 1 we are told, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the corners of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. The psalmist begins to write and says, praise the Lord. The focus of worship must be on the right person. Three times, again in verse 1, we are told to praise the Lord. That phrase there too, praise ye the Lord. We get our word hallelujah from. So it's exclaim hallelujah unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Our worship and our praise, the psalmist tells us, must be directed to the Lord and Him alone. When you and I come to worship the Lord, the essence of that worship must focus on the right person. We considered last week from Revelation chapter 4 that only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy to receive the worship of His people. Worship must be focused on Him. Worship must be centered on the Lord our God. But folks, the problem today within churches is that many are gathering together on Sunday with the focus of, what do we receive? What do I get? We judge our worship experience on our receiving, on our getting, not on what we give unto the Lord. So the focus in worship becomes me. But the essence of true worship must focus on the right person, and that being God. Now folks, we have what is called the seeker-sensitive movement. We have the megachurch movement. And folks are coming to these churches, and they are coming week after week in the thousands, 10 and 15 and 30,000 people gathering on a Sunday for quote-unquote worship. Sometimes people sit back and wonder, why do they get so many? Why do so many people gather in those churches? Maybe they're doing it right. Here's what one pastor said. They come because we give them what they want. Hey folks, Revelation 4 says, thou art worthy to receive. I like the way Dr. Reimers put it in his section there, as he looked at that passage there in Revelation 4. And again, we're reminded that only God is worthy of worship. He says, imagine an angel turning to one of the 24 elders in Revelation to ask, is there anything they should change about the worship service that would make you feel more special? Now, folks, I want you to transport yourself for just a moment to that scene that we looked at last week, where the four beasts cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God," and the 24 elders fall at the feet and they cast their crowns. Can you imagine one of the angels saying, "Now listen, how can I make this a better experience for you?" Now, folks, is that not a ludicrous question? It's ludicrous then, and it's ludicrous now. But yet, we have churches today that want to determine what do we get, and we place the focus on people instead of the person of Almighty God. Folks, in worship, only God is worthy to receive. And as we understand the essence of worship, we must understand and accept that worship must first focus on the right person. I want to remind you, Psalm 135 is called a corporate psalm. It's really written to those that would be involved in worship together. He's really, in many ways, addressing the whole congregation. Psalm 134, he's really speaking to the leaders of worship. But in corporate worship, and the corporate worship of the church, the focus is to be on the person of God, for He is central in our worship. Here's what I want you to understand with me this morning. Worship is not centered on the principal leaders of worship. In the Old Testament, we would describe them as the priest. In our New Testament, we call them the pastors. As we gather to worship, the focus is not supposed to be on the principal leader of worship. The job of the priest and the job of the pastor this day and age is to guide people in the worship of the Lord. It's not supposed to be centered on the person who stands behind the pulpit. The person who stands behind the pulpit and declares the word of God is declaring to you the word of God and therefore directing you to Him. Our instruction is given that you might look to the Lord, not to the man, not to the individual. Folks, I would warn you this morning, don't follow the preacher. Preachers sometimes get it wrong. They'll disappoint you. But the focus in all of our worship must be the person of God. I want you to also notice that in worship, it is not centered on the performers of worship. In the Old Testament era, they were known as the Levites. In the worship of God in the temple, they were composed of the choir. And they would sing. Some of them professional musicians, they would play on the instruments and they would use those abilities to perform to help people in worship. I think our young ladies did a nice job today. I think our choir did a good job today. But folks, that's not the focus of worship. All of that is supposed to point us to the person of God. Worship is not centered on the participants of worship. That means it's not centered on the congregation, those within the pew. Worship center is the person of God. The question is, why? Why are we to simply give God all the praise? Why is He the center of our worship? Why can't it be focused on the principal leader? Why can't there be a focus on the performer? Why can't it be about the participants? Why does it have to be the person of God? Why is that the central part of worship? Two reasons the psalmist gives us. Look at verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. God is the principal focus of worship because God is good. Look at verse 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great. He is good and He is great. That's why God is the center, the focus of worship. I want to take the rest of our time to consider those two reasons. God is good, and He is great. Therefore, the essence of our worship is that we focus on the right person, that being Him. Let's talk a moment about the concept that our God is good. The psalmist declares that we know that God is good because, as he tells us in verse 3 and 4, He hath chosen us. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. So the psalmist writes and says, praise the Lord, for He is good. Why? Because we were chosen of Him. Folks, how do you and I know that our God is so good unto us? He is good because He hath chosen us as a peculiar people. You go throughout the New Testament, it makes it very clear, although we are not Israel, we are still a very privileged people. And our privileged position is clear. We have been chosen of God, called out of the world in darkness and brought into the glorious light by the gospel. Can I draw your attention to a few verses this morning? John chapter 15, verse 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Folks, you understand that God is good, and being good, He has chosen you. You didn't choose God, He chose you. No man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him to Himself. The Bible makes it very clear that no one seeketh after God. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. We don't care about the things of God. The reason that you and I have known the blessing of salvation is because God has chosen us. He has called us out of this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't Adam and Eve running to God and saying, God, forgive us. They went and they hid themselves. It was God that established that there would be forgiveness, that there would be redemption through a Redeemer. It was God who made them coats of skin and shed the blood. It is God that has chosen you and God who has chosen me. And because of that, we know He is good. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, we're called to stand fast in our faith because we've been chosen of God. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul says, hey, stand fast in the Lord. Don't forget, you're a chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writing to those who were going through great difficulty and persecution reminds them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter goes on further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I like what he says here. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Folks, you and I were chosen of God, that we might be a light in a dark world, that we might be a witness, and that we might worship Him in His goodness. Folks, the reason that we come on Sundays and the reason that we meet is not that I can get, not that I can gain, but that I might give honor and glory to Him who has called me out of darkness into the marvelous light. That I might worship Him and adore Him, for He is good. Folks, He is good unto you. I want to remind you something. God is good to you always. I don't care how hard it is today. I don't care what trial you are facing. I don't care how much the people around you have hurt you. Never forget, your God is good because He called you to Himself. And that never changes. Because no one can pluck us out of His hand. I belong to the Lord. Our God is good. But as we continue through the psalm, we find that our God is also great. And because He is great, we ought to worship Him. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I consider the goodness of God, that alone is enough to make Him the center of my worship. But the psalmist says, I need to go even further. I really want you to understand, He's not only good, He is great. How do we know that our God is great? Look with me at verse 5. The psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. We're told that He is supreme. There is no rival to Him. He is above all gods. There is none like unto Him. He is above all things. There is no other God. There is no rival to our God. He's supreme. Our God is great. Folks, I think we have to be reminded of this from time to time because I think sometimes we get a wrong image within our mind. I think sometimes we really get within our mind, there is God. He is the God of good. There is Satan. He's the God of evil. And He's God's rival. No, He's not. He is no God at all. The only thing that Satan has, the only power that he has, is because God allows it for his purposes. But he is supreme. Satan can do nothing without God's approval. Can he touch a life? Can he affect a life? Absolutely. Job knows that. But he could not touch the life of Job without God's approval. And folks, he cannot touch your life without God's approval. And if he has touched your life, God has a plan and a purpose for that touching. And he is great and he is supreme. And we ought to be trusting in him. And the psalmist says our God is great because he is supreme. He is also great because he is sovereign. Look at verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Our God does what he pleases. He is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. In verses 7 through 12, the psalmist reflects upon the great works of the Lord and basically reminds us that he controls all things in heaven and earth. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures. Who smote the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders under the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all of his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Shiloh, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an inheritance unto Israel, his people. God is in control of all things in heaven and earth. He makes the rains, he makes the lightning. He brings the winds, he brings the plagues, he brings the disasters, he brings the good. He's sovereign and he does as he pleases. Because he's in control of all things. We're also reminded though that he is superior. For he has controls over the kings and the kingdoms. Folks, the Bible tells us that God laughs at the wicked. He laughs at them who want to claim themselves to be great world powers. Egypt declared to be the great world power. There was none like unto Egypt. And God said, I'm going to take 3 million of my people that I have chosen, and I'm going to take them out of your land, and I'm going to take them to the land that I have promised to give unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And as I take them, I am going to spoil you and make you as nothing. And then he brought them to the land of Canaan, and he took the land from the Canaanites, the kings that said, I am supreme ruler of my land. And God said, thank you, that land is mine, and I give it unto my people. He is superior. He rules kings and kingdoms. But the psalmist goes on. In verse 15 to 18, he begins to muse at the utter futility of idolatry. I'll call it the senselessness of idolatry. Look at verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You see the senselessness of coming and worshiping our own way? Folks, what is idolatry? Simply put, folks, idolatry is replacing God with another. It's taking God and no longer making him the central part of worship, and not making him the focus of what we do, and putting in his place something else. Now here's what the psalmist says about these idols. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They're in the form of life, but they are lifeless. There is no breath in them. How utterly foolish it is to worship an idol. We carve into them eyes, but those eyes cannot see. We carve into them ears, but their ears cannot hear. We put into them a mouth, but they cannot speak unto us. And it's lifeless, it's worthless. You know, as I read those words, I cannot help but make a correlation between idolatry and what happens today in inadequate worship. Look at verse 18 with me. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. When you and I come to God and we worship him according to our design, according to our pleasure, we are making unto ourselves a god, an idol. Here's what it says. Our worship is like the idol. Say, Pastor, what's that mean? When we worship God our way and refuse to put him in the center of our worship, and we willingly say, it's not thou art worthy to receive, but I have come to receive for me, and we set God off of the throne and we exalt ourselves to that place, all that we have done is made ourselves to be blind, deaf, and mute, and without life in worship. Understand that? An idol has an eye, but it cannot see. It's blind. And a Christian who comes and worships God by his design is a blind man, because they're not seeing things as God would have them see. An idol has ears, but it will never hear.
And a Christian who comes and worships God his way is deaf. And we wonder why God's word falls on deaf ears. It has a mouth, but it won't speak. And a Christian who puts himself as the center of worship is one that often becomes ashamed of the gospel of Christ and himself cannot speak. We become like unto the idol that we worship. And those idols are inadequate to do anything for us. So what's the remedy to that inadequate worship? Look at the last few verses, 19, 20, and 21. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Catching on? Look at verse 21. Bless the Lord out of Zion, which dwell at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Folks, that which helps us is simply to put the focus on the right person. We want to learn the essence of adequate worship. Our time is spent for the morning, and we have focused on this thought, that adequate worship must focus on the right person. Next week, we want to pick up the topic that the essence of adequate worship includes the fact that it accomplishes the right purpose, and then finally, that it conforms to the right pattern. But folks, we're never going to get to the purpose and the pattern if we don't put the focus on the right person. And that's the key. True worship, a worship that God accepts, a worship that is pleasing unto Him, that is a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, is a worship that focuses on Him, not on us. I'll take you all the way back to the very beginning. And folks, when God first spoke of worship, He compared two forms of worship. There was Cain, who came to God Cain's way. There was Abel, who came to Him God's way. Cain's offering was rejected. Sin lied at his door. Because he did not come to God as he ought, he fell, his life destroyed. Abel worshiped God, accepted of Him. Think about it. The first man since the fall to see his Savior face to face. His folks, when he died, because he worshiped God as he ought and believed God, I believe it was imputed to him for righteousness' sake. Because he came to God as he should. I ask you this morning as we close our time, what's the reason you come for worship? Is it focused on the right person? And the only way it's focused on the right person is if it's focused on our Father and Savior, Jesus Christ. If the focus of your coming is for you, that's idolatry. And if you stay there, you're going to be blind, deaf, and mute, and lifeless. Now, folks, that's a pretty good description of a lot of churches all around the world. Blind, deaf, mute, and lifeless. Because God's not at the center of their focus in worship. May He be that, though, here with us. Let's pray together, please, as we close. Father, I thank You this morning for the opportunity that we've had to be able to come and consider together your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of the truth that it reveals to us. Lord, the reality is all of us would say today, yes, we believe that the focus of worship belongs to God. But yet, Father, what I find so often within our lives is although we can claim that with our lips, it's often not lived out in our lives. And the focus becomes self-centered. It becomes focused on our needs. And it forgets to think of our God. Lord, I think what we have found today, even from the 135th Psalm, is that when we come to you our way, in our plans, for our purposes, by our designs, all that is but idolatry. And Lord, that's not the way we want to live these lives that you have given us. It's not what we want our church to be about. So help us, Lord, to always focus on God alone. Father, we'll thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim's going to come. He's going to lead us in a closing hymn this morning. As he does so, let me just encourage you.